Thursday may have been Thanksgiving in this country, but this morning is Thanksgiving for me because I am thankful to have my friend and brother, Peru Shodaman, back with us. We have been missing him for the last month, and it is so good to see you, brother. It is so good to see all of you, and I hope you have your Bibles and will open with me to Exodus chapter 20. And in fact, I want to begin by asking this question, what do you do after Thanksgiving? Well, obviously what you do after Thanksgiving is you diet, right? Or maybe you go shopping. Or maybe you go to therapy. You know, I don't know what your situation is, but you're probably thinking of doing something after Thanksgiving. But we've studied last week how important it is to give thanks to God, because very few do. We saw how Jesus healed 10 lepers, and only one came back to give Him thanks. And we determined last week we were going to be the one who comes back and thanks God for His blessings. But this morning I want us to ask, what do you do after that? What do you do after Thanksgiving? And I think we have a perfect illustration of what to do and what not to do in the life of Israel. In the book of Exodus, God delivers Israel from slavery. He takes them out of the land of Egypt. He makes them His own people and makes a covenant with them. I mean, here is a people who are richly blessed. And in Exodus chapter 15, they cross the Red Sea in chapter 14, and in 15, they break out in thanksgiving to God. Now, what do you do after a joyful worship service like that, after you have poured out your thanksgiving to God for all that He's done? What they did was they said, God, we need more. They had all of God's blessings. He had richly delivered them and gave them all of the riches of Israel, of Egypt on the way out of town, delivered them from the Egyptian army, and when they finally give God the thanks and praise Him, the very next thing they do is they say, God, we need more water, we need more food, and we need some better people. They said, God, we need more. It makes me think of what we do on Black Friday after Thanksgiving Thursday in this country. Thank you, God, but I need more. How often our gratitude to God is drowned out by our grumbling and complaining. But in chapter 19 and 20, we find a different approach of what to do after you have given thanks to God. And instead of saying, I need more, the people needed to learn to say, I need more of You, O God. You see, thanksgiving is not a payment for services rendered. Thanksgiving is an essential part of a relationship. God's gifts are intended to draw us to Him. And yet often we are like a child on Christmas morning. We open up one gift just to get to the next gift, to get to the next gift, and when it's all over, we cry. But God's gifts are intended to teach us that all we really do need is God. And when you get to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, what God is trying to say to His people is, I who have richly blessed you want you to want only Me. You see this in the opening words of the Ten Commandments. You have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 20. You'll notice in verse 1 that God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Israel's gifts were not anonymously given. Their rescue and their provisions came from an unchanging, eternal, gracious, and personal God. And nothing has changed. As Paul would put it, God is the one who has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. God is the one who's done that, and He is the object of our worship. Now notice that His gifts deserve more from us than just a prayer. God's gifts to us deserve more than just a song, more than just words that say thank you. Our recognition that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift draws us to the giver so that we can have a relationship with Him. In other words, and here's the point of today, what do you do after Thanksgiving? You have no other gods but God. When you recognize all that He has given you, it is to draw you to Him in such a way that says, "You are my only God." Not the gifts, but the giver. Let's read how God does this in Exodus chapter 20. And notice how He calls these thankful people to respond to Him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter or your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animal, nor an alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.'" Please notice that God is saying that we are to respond to His goodness to us by making Him our only God. And that first commandment, "Have no other gods before me," is one of the fundamental commandments of all of Scripture. And it is described in these first four commandments having to do with our relationship with God. That first commandment is fleshed out in the next three that follow. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like for us to study what does it mean to have no other gods before us. If we're truly thankful to God for all that He has given us, then we will make Him our only God. How do you do that? We're going to look at this by, first of all, investigating the text. What does this text say? Secondly, we're going to look at an illustration of somebody who didn't make God their only God and see what happened in their life. And then finally, we're going to ask ourselves, how do I respond to this fundamental command of Scripture to have no other gods in the presence of my God? Well, let's look at the text itself. And what we see in this text is that when you put no other gods before you, it has the idea that you allow no other rivals to God in your life. As we sometimes sing, there is none like Him, none can compare. No God His equal and no prince His heir. All of us have a driving principle in life that guides our decisions and guides our passions and our desires. And whatever that fundamental principle is, that is our God. And the first commandment says that no one is worthy or capable of that position other than the God of Scripture. Now, we acknowledge this principle, but I think we have a hard time putting it in practice. What does it mean that we only have one God? that we have no rivals to God. I think most of us, if we went around the room, said, who's first in your life? Everybody would say, God is. Because we know the right answer to that question, but we don't often live it in reality. So to help us understand what it means to have no other gods before us, I think it is helpful to see what Moses did when he quoted the law a second time for the people in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he expounds upon what it means to have no other God before us. And he said that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. He says that this is the commandment that I give you this day. In other words, what he is saying is that to have no other gods before you is seen in what you love. Now, when you think about what do you love, there you're getting at to who your God is. Well, you say, well, I love God. Yes. How do you know who you love? Moses says it has to do with what you give your mind to. It has to do with what you give your body to. It has to do with what you use your strength for. That, he says, is what you love. And he says that love is to be directed to the Lord your God. So how do you know who your God is? You look at what you love. And God says, I want you to have no other love than me. That your love for me is going to be the deciding factor of how you love your wife or how you love your husband or how you raise your kids or how you interact with your world or the values that you have are going to be determined by your love for me. But there's another thing that I think we can do to help us determine whether we have any other gods or not. And that is by evaluating what is second. I think most of us know what is second in our life. We would say, yes, God is first, but what is second? Well, I'm second. Or maybe my family is second. Or maybe my work is second. Or maybe my passions are second, like my pleasures and the things I like to do. Those are second. God is first. What we need to realize is that which is second is the rival to that which is first. And in every area where we say, well, that's second in my life, we need to ask, is God truly ruling over that which is second? That will help us see whether God is truly our only God. But let me give you a little acronym that has helped me through the years to evaluate whether God is my only God. And it's the little acronym FIRST, F-I-R-S-T. And you know what's first in your life by, first of all, what you focus on, what you think about the most. Remember a story about a lady who came to church and her friend asked her afterwards, did you see what Ann had on? And she said, well, no, I didn't see that. Well, did you see the hat that Ann had on? Well, no, I'm sorry, I didn't see that. Well, did you see what Ann was driving? And she said, I'm sorry, I didn't see that. And her friend said, well, what good is it for you to go to church? Yeah. That's called ruining a punchline, if you ever want to. The idea there is that she was going to worship just to see what somebody had on, rather than her focus being right on the Lord. And it's easy for us to get our focus on all kinds of other things and yet still think that our focus is on the Lord. Secondly, look at how you use your income. If somebody was doing a biography of your life, one of the first things they would do is get your bank statement. Because that bank statement would tell them a lot about what you value, about what you do. But also, look at your relationships. When the Lord is truly first in your life, you are building relationships in your life that help you walk with Him. And in fact, the relationships in your life are not only helping you walk with them, but you're helping them walk with Him. Does that describe your relationships? And then, what do you rely upon for your security? What could leave your life and you think, I just cannot make it? And then finally, how do you use your time? Because that tells us what we really love and what we really value. Are there other gods living on our calendars? When you think through these thoughts, I think they help us really burrow down to the reality of whether we have any other gods before God. And this first commandment is very clear, very challenging, and that is, God said, if you recognize all that I have given to you, then you should have no other gods before me. But then the second command adds to that. And he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. So God is saying here, don't only have no other gods before me, but don't add anything to me. This is talking about idolatry. It has been the major problem of humanity since the beginning. And what idolatry does is idolatry substitutes things for the person of God. You see, the Bible does not present God as some kind of power or some kind of being or some kind of force. The Bible presents God as a person with whom we can communicate and with whom and to whom we can show and share love. In other words, the Bible presents God as a person, but what idolatry does is that it elevates things in the place of a person, because we can have control over things. We don't have control over God. What idolatry does is it elevates the created things above the Creator. It values the gifts more than the giver. And that's why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money, because you can't serve two masters. It's why the Apostle Paul told us that greed and covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because it's elevating the created things above God. Now, when we recognize how good God has been to us, and we are thankful to God, that thanksgiving should cause us to see that those things are subservient to our appreciation and affection and devotion to the giver. But unfortunately, when we thank God for the things, our eyes focus on the things rather than on the one who gave them. But another problem with idolatry is that it places imagination above revelation. You see this in this text, and you see it throughout history, that as people have tried to depict God, they have used their imagination to do so. You look at the old ancient idols, and they're of bulls and crocodiles, and there are these grotesque pictures of men and women in all kinds of grotesque ways. And I mean, these people used an imagination to depict God that would make the comic book, drawers or artists look like they were just amateurs, because their imagination in depicting God was just to the extreme. And yet, we can be very guilty of that ourselves, of creating ideas about God that are not rooted in Scripture, but our own imagination. How many people will say, well, I just think that God is this way, or I just like to think of God doing this or that or the other. And what they may talk about may actually be an aspect of God's character or God's work, but it is not the fullness of God. And very often it is easy for us to get a corrupted view of what God is like because He is the image of our imagination rather than of revelation. And closely related to this is how idolatry fashions God in the current style. Here you have the Israelites. They leave Egypt And the first thing they do in worship of God is create a golden calf to worship Him. Why? Well, that's because that's how the Egyptians worship God, with a golden calf. But then they get into Canaan, and how do they worship God? With Baal, with Molech. They fashion God to the idols and the ideas and the values of their age. And so the Assyrians come along, and they depict God in the Assyrian way. And the Babylonians come along, and they depict God in the Babylonian way. And God says, I am the only God. You are not to form me as your culture forms a person. I am the God who reveals Himself clearly and uniquely in Scripture, and that is where we get our picture of God. And yet we see it even in our day. Very challenged is our Christians today in trying to form Jesus and God into the picture that fits nicely into our culture. But the major problem of idolatry is that it detracts us from God's chosen image. And God's chosen image of Himself is Jesus Christ. If we really want to know what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. We need to listen to His teachings recorded throughout the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles. For here we begin to see a clearer picture of God's character and God's nature and God's work. So, how do you respond? What do you do after Thanksgiving? When you see how good God has been to you, you determine to have no other gods before you. You determine that you're not going to worship the things, and you are not going to bring God down on the level of things. And then fourthly, God goes on to talk about how we use our tongues. And we need to talk about God in a way that is worthy of Him. He says in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Our tongues reflect whether God is our only God. And this has really two applications. First, it's the idea of do not use the name of God irreverently. And it would have been the idea that we should not speak of God or His word or His works in a flippant or irreverent way. Or positively stated, when we talk about God and His character and His works, we ought to do it with a glowing reverence about us, that our God is good and worthy of our respect. And so, yes, it does involve not using the name of the Lord as kind of a byword or as a cuss word. The idea here is that we do not treat the name of God, the word of God, in a light or laughing matter. But we deal with God and His word as holy ground. We deal with Him differently. But I think the main idea behind this command is that our words ought to be true and worthy of the God who hears them. What's behind this command is that God is saying to His people that when you make promises and when you say things are true and you call me as your witness, you make sure that it is something worthy of my attention, worthy of me condoning. And so He is saying, don't just use my name in vain. Say, well, this is the way it is by God's name. No, whatever you say, let it be something that is worthy of God's ears and God's endorsement. Now, would we say that that is our words? That the words that we speak are words that God could endorse. They are words that could be spoken in the presence of God and He would approve. But then fourthly, if God is our only God, it is seen in how we deal with things. It is seen in how we do deal with our tongue. And when God is our only God, it is seen in the way that we deal with our time. Things, tongue, and time. These are the things that reveal whether God is our only God. And He says, when it comes to the Sabbath day, you're going to be going into the land of Canaan, and it's going to be a rich and profitable land. And you're going to be able to go in there. If you work 7 days a week, you'll make $300,000 a year. But if you work 6 days a week, you're only going to make $200,000 a year. And I'm asking you to do differently than all of the other people in the land. I want you to work 6 days a week. And on that seventh day, I want you to do nothing. And I want you to dedicate the day to me. Don't even let your animals do anything. Don't do anything by proxy, by letting your children or your men servant or maid servants work. Everybody does nothing. Why? They needed to learn to trust that God was their real provider. And so when they went into the land, that's what they were supposed to show. That by the use of their time, that God was totally worthy of their trust. They didn't have to work 24/7 in order to have what they needed. That if they put God first, God would provide all that they required. Now, remarkably, Israel rarely kept the Sabbath throughout their history. They continued to trust that their own hands could provide their security. They didn't believe that if they just put God first, they would be content. Well, these are the ways that God wanted His people to respond to His blessings. Verses 1 and 2, I am the God who blessed you. How are you to respond? Make me your only God. Show it by the way that you deal with your possessions. Show it in the way that you use your tongue. Show it in the way that you use your time. Now, that is one of the fundamental commands of Scripture. When we recognize God's goodness, we respond by making Him our only God. But now, what happens when you don't do that? Let me give us a quick illustration of what happens when you don't do that. This illustration is about a man who was one of the most powerful, wealthy kings in ancient history. He had everything at his disposal. And his name was Solomon. But most remarkable about Solomon is that this was a man who possessed genuine spiritual wisdom. And in the early days of his kingship, God came to him and said, Solomon, what do you need me to do for you? And you know, if Solomon wanted to make riches his God, he could have said, God, give me riches. But he didn't. He could have said, if he wanted to make power his God, he could have said, God, kill all my enemies. But he didn't. If he wanted to make pleasure his God, he could have said, God, give me beautiful women. But he didn't. Here was a young man who truly wanted God to be his only God. And so he said, God, please give me the wisdom to lead your people in righteousness. Wow, what a great start. Here was a man at the very beginning of his life who wanted to serve only God. He wanted to show that service in the way that he led God's people in righteousness. Now, sadly, Solomon failed, and he ended up serving other gods. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that he served the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And it says in verses 9 through 11 that God tore the kingdom away from Solomon because he did not keep the Lord's command to love the Lord his God only. Here is Solomon who failed to keep the first commandment. Solomon started well, but he gradually began to drift away until he finally was worshiping other gods right along with his God. You know, the tragic thing about King Solomon is that he ended up serving the very gods that he once rejected. He put other gods right up there with Jehovah God. So, for example, he didn't ask God for gold, and yet, in time, he ended up making gold his God. In fact, there's this interesting story that happens in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. In 1 Kings chapter 6, he builds the temple for God. And we all remember that story, right? He builds this temple for God. It is glorious and it's beautiful. The text says it took him 6 years to build the house of God. But then, in a little statement of irony, the next verse begins in chapter 7 by saying this, "And Solomon built his own house, and it took him 13 years. See the point? Oh yeah, he did something good for God. 6 years he built God's house. 13 on his. And the point is, here was a man who at the beginning of his life didn't want to worship gold. But at the end of his life, that's what he ended up worshiping. At the beginning of his life, he didn't want to worship power. He just wanted to lead God's people and guide them in righteousness. And yet, the law forbid the king of Israel to get together a bunch of chariots and horses, because God says you don't need chariots and horses, you only need me. And yet, what does Solomon do? He's the king that gets all the chariots and horses, because he begins to worship the God of power. And here was a man early in his life that isn't going to worship the God of pleasure. And he doesn't ask God for all the beautiful women. But at the end of his life, he is worshiping the God of sensual pleasure. And the text says that it was all of the women that he loved that led his heart away from God to serve other gods. What happened to Solomon? Solomon was a man who began his life desiring to serve God only. But he happened to him what happens to us. And that is, we begin to have all these other gods jockeying for equal position. And we end up serving these other gods and don't even realize it. And that's what happened to Solomon. And of course, we understand that Solomon's reign was the end of Israel's great golden era, and it brought great destruction upon his children and his children and his children. Just like the law said, just like we read in the Ten Commandments, that when you serve other gods, it not just hurts you, it hurts your children and your children and your children. Now, what can we do to keep from following in Solomon's example? What we need to constantly do, when we have an opportunity to thank God for His blessings and declare that He is going to be our only God, is we need to constantly evaluate our hearts to see if that's true. Is God my only God, or am I allowing rivals in my life? I want to end by showing you how people responded to this kind of teaching in Scripture. The first one I'd quickly like to look at is what happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah came to Judah and he said the same message. You need to love the Lord your God and serve Him only. And how did the people respond? The text says they slapped him with their tongues. The idea there is that they mocked him and they ridiculed him. They locked him up in prison. They spread lies about him. They hated him. They rejected him. That's one way we can respond to this message. God says, am I your only God? And we get angry. And we say, well, certainly so. And we just go on angry that it's ever been challenged. Another way we could respond is what happened to the rich young ruler. There's a young man that came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what can I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, no problem, I've been doing that ever since I was a kid. And he says, well, okay, if you have then, go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. And the text says, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. I kept the commandments, he said, since I was a youth. No, he violated number one and didn't know it. He violated, have no other gods before me. And when he was given the opportunity to allow everything in his life to be submissive to the Lord God, he said no. And he went away and he kept possessions as his idol. And then there's a third response we can give to this command, and that is we can repent. One response is we can get angry. Another response is that we can say, oh, well, I just can't do that. I've got to keep these other idols to be happy. And the third one is that we can repent. And here is Haggai, and he comes to the people after they've come back from Babylonian captivity. And here's God's temple over here. It's laying in ruins. And here are their houses over there built up and well accoutrement with all this kind of stuff in the inside, all the paneled walls and beautiful. And he says to them, arise and build God's house. And the people recognize that what they've done is they've made their security and their desires and their possessions first. And the text says that they repented. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people, and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. So that's the third response. And that is that when we see that there's anything that is a rival in our life to God being our only God, we gladly turn from it, and we joyfully begin to serve God and His purposes in our family and in our world and in His people. That's the right response to this great commandment of to love the Lord your God and Him only. You shall have no other gods before me. What do you do after Thanksgiving? Well, that's what you do. You determine that you're going to have no other gods than God. If you need to respond to the gospel, we'll give you an opportunity to do that. And you can say, I have been serving this world. I've been serving my own desires. I've been serving sin. And I would like to find forgiveness for this. And you can have forgiveness. God is a gracious and forgiving God, and He wants to wipe away your sins. He wants to have this relationship with you. And if you're here this morning, you're out of fellowship with God, make this a day that you repent. Let the Lord stir up your spirit to come to Him and to work in His cause. And if all of us take this as a quiet moment this morning to evaluate that those who have been richly blessed by God should have no other God but Him. Let us all respond as we stand and sing.